Well, let's return to John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15. Excuse me. John chapter 15, Jesus has now washed his disciples' feet. He has predicted Judas's betrayal, and Judas has gone out into the dark night to hatch his diabolical scheme. Jesus has given the new commandment. And he has predicted Peter's denial. He has eaten the Passover meal, and he has explained the coming of the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus has told his disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." But don't picture Jesus exiting the room quite yet. He will not make his way to Gethsemane until we reach chapter 18. Chapters 15 and 16 then concern his final words as he now stands with his disciples in the upper room, preparing to open the door. Chapter 17 is a final prayer. The fact that Jesus is now standing, ready to depart, communicates something of the urgency of the hour. But Jesus is not thinking about himself or of the fate that immediately awaits him. His focus is on his disciples. So, what will he tell them now as he prepares to leave the room? Well, let's read John 15, beginning with verse 1. And notice again, as we did last week, that Jesus uses a term over and over again, the term abide. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." And that's as far as we made it last week. And we'll continue now with verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now clearly, Jesus emphasized that disciples need to abide in him. But suddenly, another major emphasis punctuates the text, the word love. Or loved. It appeared five times in verses 9 and 10. And that theme will continue now with verse 12 right through verse 17. So let's keep reading. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." We just sang about being friends of Jesus. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Now, Jesus, of course, knows that everything is about to change for these disciples. After his death, his appearances will be sporadic before ceasing altogether when he ascends back to the Father's house. So what is it that will keep these disciples from defection? Well, what they need most is to actively abide in Christ. Even after he's gone, they need to abide in him. And the word abide, again, shows up 10 times in verses 1 through 11. And the word abide means to remain or to continue in Christ. Now, last week, we observed the disciples' mission was suddenly going to expand exponentially. They were going to be called to preach the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. How are you going to do that without abiding in Christ? We also observe the image of a vine was frequently used in the Old Testament for Israel, but always in a negative sense. Israel was God's unproductive vine. She refused to obey the covenant and refused to yield good fruit. What Israel needs, what the church needs, is a new covenant. Our abiding is now in the new covenant. Our abiding is in our union, not with Israel in the old covenant, but with Christ in the new covenant. That all sounds very well and good, but what exactly does abiding in Christ actually look like? Well, again, if you pay very careful attention to verses 9 through 12, you'll notice a transition. The emphasis on abiding morphs into an emphasis on love. 9 references to love flow out of Jesus' 10 references to abiding. So what Jesus is really talking about is abiding in his love. And that's why I've entitled the sermon, Abiding in the Love of Christ. Now, before going further with the text, let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus has already said in the upper room. If you look back at John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives a new commandment. This is a new commandment for those who are now living under the new covenant. Here it is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So what's the new commandment? Well, clearly it's a commandment to love. But wait, how is love a new commandment? Because Jesus earlier summarized the whole Old Covenant as a commandment to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole Old Covenant, Jesus said. Well, love is not a new virtue. The whole Old Testament ethic was about loving God and loving man. So what on earth is Jesus talking about? Jesus is actually not talking about a new virtue, but a whole new kind of love. In the new commandment, Jesus calls us to a radically new kind of love that tells the whole world we are his disciples. Love one another this way as I have loved you. That's our new command. Love the way Jesus loved. And you're saying, that's impossible. Of course it's impossible. That's why you need to abide in Christ. You recall what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus in that sermon did not scrap the whole law. Rather, just as Jeremiah 31 predicted, he took that law and he just bore it right into our hearts. It's not enough to say, I love my spouse, so I just never commit adultery. Try saying, I love my spouse, so I never have another lustful heart in my thought ever. It's not enough to say, well, I love my brothers. Try saying, I love my enemies and those who persecute me. The new command actually intensifies the old covenant to such a degree that we all recognize this whole thing is totally humanly impossible. So where does that leave us? Well, where it leaves us is here. It tells us the old covenant isn't going to work. Don't then attach yourselves to Israel and the old covenant and all of her failed attempts to keep the law of Moses. She failed again and again and again. Israel is the wrong vine. Here's a better vine. Here's a better covenant. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus said. And look at the end of verse 5. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. So don't even try keeping the Sermon on the Mount. It's not going to work. Apart from me, that is. So yes, indeed, you ought to read the Sermon on the Mount and you ought to conclude this is humanly impossible. And yes, indeed, you ought to hear Jesus give the new commandment, love one another just as I have loved you, and conclude that whole thing is just totally impossible. No one, no Christian anywhere can ever love the way Jesus loved. No one could ever love God's law like Jesus and produce perfect obedience. We are indeed talking about utter impossibilities, but here's what we can do. We can commit to abiding in Christ and in His love. He perfectly kept the law. He perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved his fellow man and fulfilled the entire law. Only through him will true love begin to flow through us. Now, we will never achieve perfect love this side of glory. That is true. But at the very least, don't attempt to love apart from Jesus Christ. That's actually like trying to draw nutrients out of a dead vine. It's not going to work. But if indeed we abide in Christ, then love will indeed become the crowning Christian virtue. So with that in place, let's work from verse 7 through verse 17 with the whole new commandment in mind. Think of all these verses as the duty of the new covenant believer. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, this is not some sort of prosperity gospel guarantee that God will give you a Lamborghini if you go into Christian service. Don't read it that way. The petition is conditioned both by your abiding in Jesus Christ and allowing His words to actually abide or remain in you. When the Word of God dwells in you, and when you're full of the Spirit of Christ, you won't desire something so trivial as a non-enduring Lamborghini. The petition is also conditioned by verse 8, where Jesus describes the outcome of someone who abides in Christ and His Word. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So Jesus is talking here about spiritual fruit. And if you want to know what that looks like, then look at Paul's description in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you need those things? You want to ask God for those things? Ask God for patience and abide in Christ and in His Word, and it will be done for you. Ask God for kindness. Abide in Christ and His Word, and guess what? It'll be done for you. Ask God for goodness. Abide in Christ and His Word, and it'll be done for you. That's what he's saying in verses 7 and 8. Again, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You'll desire the right things if you abide in Christ and you actually ask for the right things. And guess what? It will be done for you. Now, just as an aside, note when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he also says this in Galatians, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That also is what abiding in Christ actually looks like. If you belong to Him, you crucify those wicked fleshly desires and develop a heart for what is good. And when you do that, you make the right request. Verse 7. Now, let's note one more thing then about the connection between verses 7 and 8. To abide in Jesus is also to glorify the Father by being fruitful, because that's exactly what Jesus did throughout His entire ministry. What kinds of things might you ask for if you're abiding in Christ? Well, how about this? God, help me glorify You and become more productive just like Jesus. All through John's Gospel, Jesus has stressed His all-important relationship with the Father. And that leads right into verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. To abide in Jesus is to abide in His love. And just how much does Jesus love us? Well, don't take my word for it. Look very carefully at his statement. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The way the Father loved Jesus, so Jesus in turn loves us. Is that astonishing? Could there be any greater love than the love of the Father for the Son? Well, Jesus takes that same love and He turns it toward us. Jesus is calling us to remain in the love that He offers to us, the same love God the Father has for the Son. But how do we do that? How do we remain in that love? And the answer is that we make a feeble attempt to reciprocate. His love for us becomes the justification for our reciprocating love to Him. So He loved us, so we in turn love Him. But how do you do that? And the answer comes next verse. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So, how do we abide? We keep his commandments. But does that surprise you? What are all these commandments? I thought we were new covenant believers. We're no longer under the old covenant, right? The old covenant was a whole bunch of laws and commands that nobody ever could keep. But Jesus is talking about commandments. Is there such a thing as law in the New Testament? You better believe there is. Jesus says, keep my commandments. Oh, there's some commands I've got to obey. Now, let's be clear. We are not justified by keeping all of God's laws. We read Romans 4 this morning. Romans 4, along with many other chapters, make that clear. Justification comes by faith apart from works. None of us are saved by keeping all the laws. Paul explains this very thoroughly in Romans, so don't anyone misunderstand on this point. But Jesus has every right to command those whom he regenerates and claims as his own. And I've already pointed out that far from dispensing with God's law against adultery, here's what Jesus did. He intensified it. I command you, don't even lust. Far from dispensing with God's law against murder, Jesus intensified it. Don't harbor an inkling of hatred in your heart towards your enemy. Love your enemy. That's a command. So there are such things as commands in the New Testament. There have to be because Jesus just used that term. Now again, you're not saved by keeping all the commands. You got that. But as a believing person, does Jesus have the right now to command you? You better believe he does. Now notice in verse 10, the word commandments is plural. He's not talking about one command. He's actually talking about all of them. Obey all of Jesus' commands. But wait just a minute. Wasn't the new commandment singular? Yes. In fact, he refers to it in verse 12. This is my commandment, singular, that you love one another as I have loved you. To love as Jesus loved. So is this just slightly confusing? In verse 10, Jesus refers to the commandments, plural, that we're supposed to keep, but here he refers to a commandment, singular. So do we ultimately have one command or multiple commands? Joseph Fletcher, perhaps you've heard of him, was a theologian, a professor of ethics and Episcopalian minister who eventually became an atheist. He wrote a very famous book called Situation Ethics. Perhaps you've heard of it. Did you know it was written by a theologian? He claims in that book to explain the ethical system of Jesus. And Fletcher argued that in every situation, Christians are required to respond with Christ-like love. If we all loved God and loved our neighbor, if we keep that singular focus, that singular command rather, with two foci, maybe I should say it that way, the world would be a far better place. So far, so good. I agree with him. But when you read his book, Fletcher goes on to justify adultery in some cases, prostitution, lying, and even infanticide. Quite literally, Fletcher claims that prostitution may be good if done in the service of love. Fletcher references a movie where a whore helps a timid young sailor who was intimidated by women, and he learns how to function as a man, and he can then go off and enter a responsible relationship and get married and have children. And the whore, he says, lovingly helped him move past his sexual inhibitions. By the time Fletcher is done, traditional Christian morality, including the Ten Commandments, have just evaporated. Is that what Jesus meant? Simply love God and love your neighbor as yourself and forget about the Ten Commandments? Well, Fletcher's system led him right out of Christianity and right into secular humanism. And how does that happen? Well, at this point, let's cross-reference with Romans chapter 13. Let's turn to Romans 13 and notice how Paul clarifies this issue for us. Romans 13. In Romans 13, Paul will make a significant point about God's law, as well as Jesus' summary of the law. In fact, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul also summarizes God's law, just as Jesus did. Paul says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, plural, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So here's what Paul is doing. He is identifying commands that broadly define our relationship to fellow human beings. Pay your debts. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. That's all good New Testament law. And all that has to be fulfilled by the words of verse 8. Loving one another. So indeed, Jesus did summarize all the law. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He said that, but here's the crucial question. How can you define love apart from God's law? What exactly is love? If I say I love somebody, what does that even mean? Jesus was not discarding God's moral law by emphasizing love. Far from it. Jesus was arguing that obedience to God's law is actually how we show love. Exactly what Paul is doing here. What exactly is love when there is no moral law? For example, when you see a rebellious child just flippantly disregarding his parents' law, would you say that child is really exercising love for his parents? When you see a man just flippantly disregarding his covenant of marriage by adultery, would you say, oh, that man is clearly loving his wife? When you see a man break into his neighbor's home and steal his possessions, would you say, oh, yeah, he's motivated by love? No, exactly the opposite. In Romans 13:9, Paul does not endorse adultery, murder, theft, or covetousness the way Joseph Fletcher did. Far from it. Rather, refraining from adultery, refraining from murder, refraining from theft, refraining from covetousness, that's actually how you express love. So don't tell me you're loving your wife when you're out there committing adultery. Don't tell me you're loving your friend when you're stealing his property. And don't tell me you're loving God when you're violating his commands. So friends, how would we know how to love God if in fact he had never expressed his will for us? Has God expressed his will about adultery, about theft, about covetousness, about murder, about marriage, about idolatry, about all sorts of things? Yes, 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 and yes. He has. So how do we then express our love for God? Through obedience. We're not justified by obedience. You understand? We got that part, right? You're not justified by obedience. You're justified by Christ alone. But if you are in fact justified, you will desire to express your love for God and for Christ through obedience. Now let's bring all this back to John chapter 15. And let's notice again what Jesus says about his relationship to the Father. It is true that God the Father loves Jesus. It's equally true that Jesus loves the Father. But where's the proof? Not that we are in a position to demand proof of Jesus and subject him to our standards, but did Jesus actually demonstrate his love for God in some tangible way? Did Jesus ever demonstrate to God the Father, look, I love him? Yes. Look at the second half of verse 10. It's quite emphatic. I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. How do you know that Jesus loved the Father? Well, look, he obeyed him perfectly. That's how you know. Did Jesus ever once violate the Father's command about theft or covetousness or murder or anything else? No, 1,000 times no. He loved the Father and he succeeded in obedience where Adam failed. So friends, we really have to let Jesus' example then inform how we read verses 10 and 12. Jesus speaks of both commandments, plural, and commandments, singular. To obey Jesus' command to love others is actually to follow his pattern for obeying God's commandments, plural. All right, so hopefully we've got that sorted out. I really think it's important that we make that clear, because again, in verse 10, we do have commandments that are incumbent upon believing people. And that now brings us to verse 13, where Jesus offers a supreme example of love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, do the disciples have any idea what Jesus is talking about? Not yet. Earlier in the evening, they were still arguing in the upper room about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. When Jesus explained his death and resurrection, Luke's gospel tells us they understood none of these things. But Jesus is about to give them a supreme example of love. And soon enough, they will understand it. It'll all become clear, but not yet. But what greater love could there be than laying down one's life for a friend? Now, what does Jesus mean by the term friend? I did not know that John was going to introduce a new song to us. We sang about being the friend of Jesus. So what does this mean? He calls us friends. Do we understand what he means by this term? Let's read verses 14 through 17 again. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." What does all that mean? Well, let me point out two things. First of all, Jesus does not suggest that obedience makes one a friend, but that obedience characterizes a friend. They will, of course, fail him, but the relationship persists. And Jesus is saying, look, since you're my true friends, that obedience will characterize you ultimately. But secondly, let me point out that the friendship that Jesus is speaking about is not quite the reciprocal relationship that we have in mind when we use the term friendship in today's culture. When we use the word friend, we often speak of a mutually advantageous relationship, a reciprocal relationship where I help you and you help me, and neither is superior. But actually, Jesus is not talking about a kind of chummy relationship between two girls in the high school volleyball team or two guys going on a hunting trip. This is not what he's actually talking about. And it's the context that really makes that clear. I have never said to a friend, "You are my friend if you do whatever I command you." Have you ever said that to a friend? I bet not. I have never said to a friend the words of verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." I've never said that to a friend. Now, to really make the point that Jesus is not talking about a reciprocal, chummy relationship, imagine someone actually speaking to Jesus the same way he spoke to his friends. How would you feel if you overheard Peter saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you are my friend if you do what I command you"? How would you feel if you overheard James saying to Jesus, "You did not choose me, but I chose you"? Huh? Actually, nothing in the context suggests some sort of mutually beneficial relationship between equals. We're not talking about equals. Jesus is God. Elsewhere, the New Testament does call us servants or bondslaves of Jesus Christ. So contextually then, what is the sense of the word friend? Well, if we were to draw from Old Testament precedent, both Abraham and Moses were called friends of God. Although, curiously, God is never called their friend. D.A. Carson writes, although Jesus can refer to Lazarus as his friend, Jesus is not called the friend of Lazarus. Neither God nor Jesus is ever referred to in Scripture as the friend of anyone. Jesus uses the term friends actually in a narrower sense. Quite literally, contextually, a friend is one to whom Jesus is willing to give a fuller explanation of his actions. A friend is one whom Jesus can trust with greater information. He could not trust Judas and therefore dismissed him. But look very closely at the words of verse 16 and verse 15, actually. They explain the nuance. No longer do I call you servants. Well, what characterizes a servant? For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. And what characterizes a friend? For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, he's entrusting them with greater information because he can trust them now as friends. When a general goes off the battle, he often feels no obligation whatsoever to reveal the inner workings of his mind to the private. But he does, in fact, reveal more details to his trusted staff. Now think of Abraham and think of Moses. They were friends of God. But not in the sense that they were equal with God, not hardly. But God did give to both Abraham and to Moses a greater understanding of his purposes. He revealed all kinds of fascinating truths to those great men. So friends, let's put it all together then. Jesus is going away. He's about to go open the door. His death was shocking and painful to endure. His resurrection was a surprise. His ascension would inaugurate a whole new era in human history. The disciples are going to be entrusted with a great commission to bring the new covenant to the whole world. Now, what the disciples need most in this brave new world is to abide in Jesus Christ. And even more specifically, they need to abide in his love. Only through abiding in the love of Christ will their mission go to the ends of the earth. But what does that look like? Answer, obey my commands. I mean, he's going to resurrect and give him a great command. Go! Go! That's a command. That's a New Testament command. Obey my commands. So yes, indeed, salvation comes by faith alone and Christ alone, independent of all human works. But if you come to Christ, understand that he has every right to expect obedience from those who love him. And if that troubles you, then consider this. Jesus called the disciples friends. Not slaves in this context, but friends. Why? Because he wanted them to understand his plans, his purposes, his mission. I'm going to entrust you with knowledge about what I'm really going to do. And we too are friends because what Jesus revealed to his disciples, they in turn revealed to us. It's called the New Covenant. The New Testament, the Gospel, the mystery, the plan of God, hidden from the ages, and now revealed to the apostles. And friends, here's what we know. That plan revealed by God is a good and gracious plan, a beautiful plan, a marvelous plan for the ages. So as we go to prayer, can we actually turn to Ephesians chapter 1? And can we just meditate for a few moments on that plan that the Lord Jesus Christ has lovingly revealed to us, his friends, through the Apostle Paul? I'm just going to read slowly Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Make a few pauses, and can we just reflect on this? We can go ahead and have our musicians come and prepare themselves for the final hymn, and we'll just let this be our final prayer. All right? Paul says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, his friends, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. This is what Jesus was talking about. I'm calling you my friends because I'm going to make known to you what I'm going to do. I've made known to you the mystery of my will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.